All right, well, we're going to continue our Heidelberg Catechism study this afternoon. If you need a book, could you raise your hand? We will get one to you here. Does anybody need a book this time? One back there. Kate, could you run one back there? And we are on Lord's Day. We're on questions 31 and 32, which is Lord's Day 12. On page 40 in the books provided for you. And what are the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism?
Sin, salvation, and service.
Sin, salvation, and service, or? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And which section are we in right now? Salvation, or grace, right? And what are we going through within that section right now? Does anybody know what we're going through? The Apostles' Creed, right. So we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. Last time, we spent a little bit of time on what it means that we call the second person of the Trinity, that we call the Son, Jesus. Everything that's associated with that name, Jesus, he's our Savior. Yahweh saves. And at the slow pace that we work through the Apostles' Creed here, we did Jesus last week, we're going to do Christ this week. So we're just getting one word ahead in the creed this week. And so we had talked about what it means to be Jesus, and that's why we need to look next about what it means to be Christ. So that's our question here, question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So I won't repeat that, but you may have noticed that within that answer, it covers three different offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. That's what we're going to look at a little bit today. This catechism lumps it all together. If you've learned your Westminster Shorter Catechism, it divides those out into separate questions. There's a lot to cover here just in this one answer. But before we get to those specific offices, you note that in the question itself, it makes the connection between the title Christ and the word anointed. And that is what the term Christ means. Does anyone know another term in the Bible that means anointed? Another term, maybe a title for Christ that means anointed? It's a sort of an extra credit question. The term Messiah is the same as the term Christ. They both mean the anointed one. So within the Bible, if you're looking, as you're reading your Bible, if you ever see the word Messiah, or the word Christ, or the word anointed, they're all the same thing. They are all essentially used interchangeably, depending on what part of the Bible you're in. So, in the Old Testament, you'll often come across a reference to the Lord's anointed, or the anointed one. And we sang that in Psalm 105. We talked about, the Lord said, "Touch not my anointed one." And so, when you see the word anointed, in the Hebrew, it literally says Mashiach. It says Messiah. So, touch not the Lord's Messiah, is what it says in Psalm 105. And then in the New Testament, it uses the word Christ almost entirely through the whole New Testament for that same meaning, except for two places where in John, I think John 1:41 and John 4:25, it uses the word Messiah. Because in the Greek, it actually spells out the word Messiah and then explains that that means Christ. And so those are good examples of showing that the word Messiah and Christ are the same title. So hopefully, if you get nothing else out of this afternoon, as you're reading your Bible, if you can connect those terms in your mind, it's a really important part of understanding the flow of all of Scripture going together, is seeing that this idea of the Anointed One flows right from the Old Testament into the New Testament, even though it's referred to with these different titles. And so that's why we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, when we talk about our faith in Jesus Christ, because he's Jesus, that's his name, we talked about last time, and his title is that he is the Anointed One of God. So anointing was a ceremony, well, anointing was used in a more general sense to refer to any time you put oil on yourself. And so you could talk about anointing your hair, anointing your body with oil just for health reasons or for personal hygiene. But there was an anointing ceremony that you see often in the Old Testament. And what kinds of people do you see anointed officially in the Old Testament? Kings? Who else? Priests? Okay. And prophets. Now, the interesting thing about prophets is, we'll get to this here in a moment, but you hear a prophet, a prophet's anointing being mentioned, that a person is supposed to be anointed, but we never actually see an example of one anointed. But that's true, that the three official offices that were anointed in the Old Testament were prophets, priests, and kings. They had official anointing ceremonies often done by the prophet of the Lord. We've just seen some of that in our study through the life of Elisha. Remember, you saw Elisha send his servant to go anoint Jehu as king. And that was a sign that he was being set apart as king. But it's interesting to know that there were other offices in the Old Testament that were not anointed offices, if you want to call them offices. There were judges, right? There were judges over Israel all through that period of the judges, but none of them were anointed. There are also elders. There have always been elders of God's people. There were elders in the time of Israel, and those elders were not anointed for their office. But these three special offices of prophet, priest, and king were anointed. And that's because they were partly because they were pointing ahead to the one anointed one, to Jesus Christ. And so this answer here then goes through and works through those three offices, for prophet, priest, and king. And, before I get into that, sorry. If Jesus is the anointed one then, at what point was Jesus anointed? If he is the Christ, the anointed one, when was Jesus anointed? Did anyone ever pour oil on Jesus' head during his lifetime on this earth as an official anointing? I see one brave person shaking their head no. No, Jesus was not anointed with oil. So, when was Jesus anointed?
Was it when John the Baptist was baptized?
Okay, that's a good answer. It was when John, was his baptism the anointing? Or was there something else that happened there that was his anointing?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. And the Telemann, one of the commentators on the catechism here, says that the oil was always a picture of the Holy Spirit's special gifting for the work that they were going to do, setting them apart. And so Jesus didn't need the picture, he had the real thing. He didn't need oil because he had the true Holy Spirit himself anointing him. I don't think I have the reference in front of me, but we were in our Sabbath school class this morning. I think Peter specifically, in his speech to Cornelius and the Gentiles, says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, speaking of his baptism, and so, or the occasion of his baptism. And so that is the time at which Jesus became the anointed one, is when God the Father recognized him from heaven. And so as the anointed one, I think before I'd studied some of this week, I think I most often would have associated the term Messiah or anointed one with Jesus being our anointed king. Right? We see kings anointed often in the Bible, and I always associate it with his kingship. But I think that this is, I knew that prophets and priests were anointed, but I think it's helpful that this this question lumps those together to make sure we see that the anointed, the Messiah, that term refers to all three of these offices. Bill. You're right. There are a couple of different accounts. Maybe Jesus may have been anointed multiple times with oil. You're right. That Jesus was anointed. But what does he say that was for? For his burial. So Jesus was anointed with oil, but that was in preparation for his burial. It doesn't seem to have been this official anointing. But thank you, Bill. That's a good point. He was anointed with oil. So Jesus is our prophet. And I pointed out, you don't actually see prophets anointed much in the Bible. In 1 Kings 19:16, Elijah was commanded to anoint Elisha as the prophet. We don't ever actually see that happen, so it's hard to know if Elijah followed through. But that is the one instance in the Bible where it's referred to a prophet being anointed. But maybe more clearly in Isaiah 61 verse 1, which is in your book, if you skip down towards the bottom of page 41. In that passage from Isaiah 61, it says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And so that office of bringing the good news of God, bringing the news of salvation, was an anointed office that the prophets did in the Old Testament, and then that was then part of Jesus' role as our anointed one. So then how in what sense is Jesus our prophet? Well, the answer here says it's because he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Jesus is the ultimate final revelation of our salvation, of the will of God for our salvation. And that we're not expecting any more new revelation about how we're to be saved or new revelation of who God is, because Jesus is the fullest revelation of the plan of redemption and of the person of God himself. Hebrews puts an emphasis on how Jesus is sort of the final word after all of those prophets that came before him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So he is that final perfect prophet. We shouldn't be expecting more prophets after him, because he is the prophet, he is the perfect prophet who has come to reveal all of who God is in terms of what we need to know. You see in your book there, it quotes John 1:18, up near the top of page 41. And John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I guess that's a different version from what's in the book there. But it's the idea that Jesus revealed God to us, and we can't know God unless Jesus reveals him to us. He says the same thing in Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus is the only one who truly reveals to us who God is. And we could get into we don't have time today, but we can get into how Christ himself was the one, is the Word of God, who was revealing who God, what God was and is from the very beginning. That even before Christ was incarnate, he was the Word of God revealing to us. But especially in his incarnation, when he came and he lived among us and he spoke with us, he revealed to us who God is. And that's the sense in which he is our prophet. Ephesians 1:7-10, I won't read all of that today, but it talks about how God has made known the mystery of his will through Jesus Christ. And anytime you see the idea of mystery in the New Testament, it's most often referring to something that was hidden, but it has now been revealed through Jesus Christ. So again, there was a fuller description of the plan of salvation that hadn't been revealed yet, that had to be revealed through Jesus Christ. And so we need him. So Jesus is our prophet. He's also our high priest. And so the book says he's our high priest who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father. So this was a part of the prophecy of the Messiah in in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is in your book there, that this coming king was also going to be priest, that this will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you want to see a really full description of how Jesus is our high priest, you can read Hebrews 5 or Hebrews 7. That most of those chapters are taken up with this idea of Jesus being our high priest. And we don't have to look quite as hard to see that as we look to find the idea that he was our prophet. But Hebrews 7:27, just as an example, Hebrews 7:27 says, "He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And then again, in Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus is our high priest. He's that perfect one who goes into the holy place to give us access to God. He is our mediator. He's the only one that gives us access to our Father. We'll come back to that idea here in a moment. But he's also our eternal king. And again, I think this is more often how I think of the idea of Messiah. He's the king, the son of David, the anointed one. It was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. It was reiterated in Isaiah 11 about the shoot from the stump of Jesse, or Zechariah 6 with the branch, the righteous branch that was coming. But this is a central part of who Jesus Christ is, that he is a king who rules over us, who gives us commands, and who also defends us from our enemies. You can also look through the whole book of Revelation. It's a story of the king coming back, the king saving his people. And that's certainly how Jesus is depicted in Revelation 19. So I've sort of blitzed through those offices, but if Jesus is that since Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment of these offices, we do not need these offices in the people of God today the way they did in the Old Testament. And this is a really, this may seem like, well, of course, we don't have priests, we don't have prophets or kings today, and we're sort of used to that maybe, but there have been many errors in church history where people have gone back to the old way of doing things. Certainly for many years in the Roman Catholic Church, and still today, there's this idea that instead of having elders who rule over the church, they have priests, and they use them as priests. You have to go through the priest. You have to get your absolution from the priest. And it's one of the key ideas in the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers, that we are all priests. And so we don't need priests today. We don't need prophets today. There are some churches that believe that we have to have ongoing new prophecy, new revelation from God. But if Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ is the prophet, the full revelation of our salvation and who God is, we don't need new prophecy, new revelations today. And there are some reformed people who like to talk about preaching as a type of prophecy. And I can agree with them to a certain point if you're using that term carefully, but I don't feel comfortable being referred to as someone who is prophesying or who is a prophet in that sense, because I think it's very important to leave those offices as Old Testament offices that were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And then there were prophets in the time of the early church because he was still establishing his canon, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but that we don't need those things anymore today. The same with a king. Think how often churches end up having one person. It could be the Pope, or it could be a megachurch leader, or it could be in all different stripes of Christianity, we've ended up with situations where there's one person who rules over that body of believers. And we aren't called to do that anymore. We don't have just one person. That's one of the reasons that the rule in RPCNA is that you may not be an organized congregation if you have fewer than two elders. You have to have a provisional session. You have to have a temporary governing body, because there isn't one person that has this authority anymore. There is one person, but his name is Jesus Christ. And we don't have single rulers like they had in the Old Testament. And so you even have today some people who try to draw links between the Old Testament offices and the New Testament offices. And these are people who believe there are three offices in the New Testament church of pastor, elder, and deacon. But again, I think that that's ultimately an error of trying to hold on to the Old Testament way of looking at things, and that we have two offices in the New Testament that are clearly taught, that we have elders and we have deacons. And then within the role of elder, we have a distinction between a teaching elder like me and ruling elders like the other elders here. But it's still just two offices. And I think so often in so many areas of our faith, we want to hold on to sort of the old way of doing things. But those three offices were fulfilled in Christ, and we have two different offices for the New Testament. And I think that's an important thing that may not seem like it's that practical or that critical for daily life, but it really does affect the workings of the church and affect the way that churches function. So if that's who Christ is, if that's what Christ means, then the Catechism goes on and says, but why are you called a Christian, or a Christ person, Christ follower? Answer, Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. Now, this is kind of an interesting direction that the Catechism takes. I would not have, I'm not sure I would have taken things this direction, but they've taken this word Christ, and then the fact that we're called Christians, and then used that as a jumping off point to talk about how we share in Christ's anointing. We share in the anointing that he has, because we have the Holy Spirit anointing us as well. The term Christian is not actually used that much in the Bible. It's only used twice. Once in Acts and referring to the Christians in Antioch, and then once, I think, it's either 1st or 2nd Peter. But we have always been happy to be called Christians because we say it's accurate. We are Christ people, Christ followers. But this, like I said, the Catechism takes this as a good opportunity to talk about how we share in Jesus' anointing. We get to partake in what he has. 1 John 2:27, which is in your book there, says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." And then 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who also has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so it's saying that since we follow Christ, since we're united to him, we share in his anointing. And so that's why we have the priesthood of all believers. And in a sense, we have the prophethood of all believers and the kingship of all believers. We share in all of these different functions of his offices. And that helps us make sense of some of these passages that talk about how we will reign with him. In your book there, Revelation 3:21, which I think is in the book. The next page, on page 43. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Just above that, 2 Timothy 2:12. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." And this is important in our daily lives because we aren't under that Old Testament dispensation where they had a prophet who was the only one who had the Word of God, who could bring the Word of God to them. They had a king who was the only one who could rule over. They had a priest, a high priest who could only enter the Holy of Holies, who was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies and could only enter once a year. And that was a limited, lesser system that was fulfilled in the truth of Jesus Christ. And that now, because we're united to him, we don't need earthly priests. We can come to God ourselves through Jesus Christ. We don't need prophets in the sense that we have the Word of God. John talks about, in 1 John, he talks about how you have no need for anyone to teach you. And that might seem a little strange because I'm up here teaching you right now. But we don't need someone to interpret the Bible for us. We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit himself interpreting it for us. We have that anointing. I think the Catechism makes a good distinction in our role as king. That right now, we rule as kings in our fight against the evil one, and one day we will reign. We're not reigning yet. But we all have that opportunity to stand and fight for Jesus Christ, and we're not dependent on earthly rulers. We have the King, Jesus Christ, with us. So, again, a lot of this may seem like sort of technical or may not seem real critical to our practical lives, but these are our ideas, foundational ideas that run through all the rest of our theology and the rest of the way that we live our lives, that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, and that he is the final prophet, priest, and king, and that we do function differently in the New Testament era because of that. So those are the offices of Christ. That's what we mean when we say Christ. When you read Anointed One or Messiah or Christ in your Bibles this week, it's not a name. It is a title. It's a title of who he is that is often sort of used as his name. So hopefully you can bring those things to mind as you're reading this week. Are there any questions?